Humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, you're so gracious, and you're so magnificent. As you fill this universe with your presence, we are so grateful that we can come and even honor you on this day. We are so privileged to be able to do so. You are our creator. You also have sent your Redeemer. And for that, we cannot repay. We can only humbly submit and thank you for the great grace you have shown each of us. We thank you for bringing those out, those who are learning your truth, those that are seeking you, and we pray that each time we meet, we will grow from this experience, that we will be closer to you as we apply what we learn here to our lives. We thank you for your guidance, for your truths. We thank you for your blessings, and we pray that you'll protect all those who are sincerely seeking you, that the wiles of the adversary won't discourage them. We pray that you will be with those that have a sincere need this day, who are sick, who are worried about a certain problem. We pray that you will comfort them and that you'll be their Yahweh Rapha. We also ask for now your presence here as we seek to delve into your word and learn more of you. In Yahshua's name we pray, hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, we're glad to have Elder Randy and Joel back with us from Kentucky and Tennessee. They had a good trip, saw some brethren there, but also met with new inquirers. One man, I guess, was on his vacation. He stopped in Kentucky and brought a friend. So he was very glad to have made the trip as well. As Brother Jose mentioned, we have a special announcement. You know, we were all pretty discouraged when we heard that we were being bumped off the church channel. But Yahweh had different plans. And I'm thrilled to announce that this week we signed a contract with WGN, Chicago, the superstation, for Discover the Truth television program. It runs on, see, the problem was with the church channel, we had a gap there because we couldn't reach those who had DirecTV, just Dish on Angel One. But that's been solved. WGN covers both, Dish and Direct. It also covers cable stations like Verizon, AT&T, most cable stations actually. And the good news is that we've increased potential viewership by 20 million by going to WGN. Church channel was 60 million. This one is 79.5 million. And it's a blessing to be able to reach so many more. And so Yahweh always has his way. You know, we get discouraged, but hey, we just go with the flow, go with Yahweh's will, and are blessed because of it. This will be Sunday morning. I was going to be a little early, 6:30 a.m. for those on the Eastern time zone, which means here it's going to be 5:30. But set your DVR. A lot of people have ways to record these days, so we would encourage everyone to set your DVR for that time. We're going to start July 7th already, so phones are going to start ringing, Debbie. You got to be ready. It seems like even though we've been knocked down one station, the phone just is constant. It just rings all day long. Either want literature, they want the Bible, they want DVDs, you know, whatever. And we're glad to help spread the truth that way. So it is a blessing. And Yahweh is still working with us, obviously. And pray that we will continue to be deserving of that. After 2,000 years of controversy, some people are still baffled by the nature of Yahshua and Yahweh. How do they fit? Especially about Yahshua. I mean, was he a mighty one when he walked the earth? I remember a man who had been in the assembly for quite a while had left, and he called me one time and wanted to know, what was my understanding of Yahshua? Was he just a man? I mean, he'd been with some groups that I guess believe in this oneness doctrine, and he was very confused at this point. So I had to explain to him my understanding of it. People want to know, was he half man, half mighty one? Was he half Yahweh? Was he full Yahweh? Who was he? Was he just a man conceived by Yahweh's spirit as he walked this earth? Or Yahweh himself, like some Greek deity, I guess. Some believe he was all of that rolled into one. And this oneness doctrine kind of covers that as well. You know, the roots of this doctrine are found in the substrate of also the Trinity doctrine. And you go back into history, we'll get into that in a minute, and how this all came together. It was just a mishmash. And it just blows my mind that people believe certain doctrines that came about through the Roman Catholic Church and still push them, still believe them. Well, the Trinity doctrine, of course, is as well as this doctrine called oneness, developed over hundreds of years. And this is amazing when you think about it. I mean, did Yahweh say, okay, this is my word, now just stay tuned for a couple hundred years till it gets firmly solidified in church doctrine? Or did he just give us the word and say, follow it? You know, people don't think, I think, sometimes when they get involved in some of these things, of the problems throughout history, how it developed, why it developed, what was the motivation, how it compares with Scripture. It just amazes me that we've gotten so far off the track in the New Testament era from what the apostles and Yahshua himself taught. Well, it wasn't until about the 5th century that these doctrines of oneness and Trinity became solidified. And that tells me a lot, too. Why would it take 300 years beyond the disciples to establish something that they never taught? And then people believe. Before that, adherents volleyed back and forth. Well, some believe this, some believe that, and it was amazing. And this fact alone should immediately raise more flags than Arlington Cemetery on the 4th of July. I mean, think about it. Just stop and think. Why does it take endless debate and bickering to devise a doctrine that should be clearly evident in both testaments? And there is the key. And this is why we differ so much with a lot of ministries, is that we go back to the Old Testament first, get the groundwork, get the established understanding, and then go on to the New and see how it relates. Because the New is basically just the Old Testament applied to our day, explained and applied to our day, without a few of the, naturally, because of there is no temple, and because Yahshua came as a sacrifice, a few things have changed, no animal sacrifices and so forth. But, you know, the core is there, the essentials are there. So the litmus test is always, what did Yahshua teach? Why or how did he teach certain doctrines? And if not, then obviously they're made up by man, and we need to take them with a grain of salt in that regard. If you've ever asked a nominal minister to explain the Trinity by posing some direct and pointed questions to him, prepare for some fancy footwork, a lot of mental tap dancing, some smoke screen, and something ultimately like this. Hey, stop questioning it. This has been church tradition for 2,000 years. Don't worry about it. It's something we can't quite understand, so just accept it on faith. Well, two problems. He's talking about what the Roman church developed. Keep that in mind, because most Christian doctrines today developed right out of the Roman church. We know that. And two, I can't go with it because the Bible doesn't. Show me in the Scriptures. Normally, a good reference on most topics, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or known as ISBE, completely drops the ball here if you turn to Trinity and try to get an explanation from it. Completely drops it. It cannot adequately explain from Scripture the doctrine of the Trinity, and neither can any other reference source, cleric, or scholar. Why? Because it's not there. Even the Word is not there. Here is Isby's opening explanation under the heading Trinity. The term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we are not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it. Well, it's not a biblical term because it's not in the Bible. Very clear. You can find, you can look all your life if you want to. You're not going to find Trinity. You're not going to find tritheism, triumvirate, trifecta, or anything having to do with three in relation to Father, Son, and the Spirit. It's not going to be there. Should not the Bible explain every belief that we follow? And if it's not there, shouldn't we drop that belief? Seems to me, if it's in the Bible, we do it. If it's not, we don't worry about it. So a red flag for any teaching that has to be explained voluminously and endlessly and profusely is very suspect because it's simply not there. And that's why it has to be presented that way. If it's clear and simple, then you wouldn't have any problem. Well, this encyclopedia continues, a doctrine so defined can be spoken of as a biblical doctrine only on the principle that the sense of Scripture is Scripture. Huh? Did you catch that? A doctrine so defined can be spoken of as a biblical doctrine only on the principle that the sense of Scripture is Scripture. Maybe that's what he means. What does that mean? It doesn't make any sense even in the explanation, let alone the doctrine itself. It sounds to me that they're saying the Trinity only approximates a biblical doctrine, not a real biblical doctrine, because you've got to explain it non-biblically. Three and one, one and three, doesn't add up. You can't draw direct lines to the Word through this doctrine. Is that how Yahweh teaches in his word? Make some suppositions, make some wild, you know, explanation. In fact, this is the way Trinitarianism is explained. Because that's all they have. There's no simple declarative sentence that says, you know, that we can hang our hat on and say, okay, I understand that. That's clear as a bell. As we can, for instance, like, what is sin? 1 John 3:4, transgression of the law. Oh, I understand that. That makes perfect sense. Easy to understand. That's clear, and it's simple, and to the point. Why is there no such short and sweet Trinity teaching or fact in the Scriptures? Because, again, it's a church doctrine. It's not a Bible doctrine. Now the doctrine known as oneness is similar to this. It says that Yahweh and Yahshua are the very same individual that, and this teaching contends that what happened was that Yahweh revealed himself as Father in the Old Testament, as the Son in the New Testament, and when he left the earth, as the Spirit. The difference between Trinitarianism and oneness is that Trinitarians say it was the second person of the, quote, Trinity, not the Father, who became man. Oneness maintains that one being known as the Father became man, and who is, of course, the same as Yahshua. When pressed for specifics as to why so many scriptures contradict a oneness or even a triune teaching, believers who push this ultimately throw up their hands and say, well, no one can really understand it. It's just a great mystery. Kind of like the Spirit is a mystery. Well, we don't accept anything without validation. We have to. We have to validate. We have to prove. We have to find in the Scriptures. And if we can't find it, then either hold off on it or don't believe it until we do prove it. Because we have a mandate. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Thessalonian letter Paul wrote to prove all things and hold fast, hang on tight to that which is true, to that which is good and true, as did the noble Bereans. Would Yahweh give us a teaching that could be not understood, let alone proved, especially something as fundamental as the nature of the heavenly majesty, especially when we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to prove all things. Well, try as many will, the Trinity doctrine is outside the scriptures. Encyclopedia Britannica says that the whole notion of a Trinity emerged at times from heated disagreement and dispute. It says, quote, "The doctrine developed gradually." Now, this should be, again, the warning flag. Gradually. Wait a minute. It seems like we're adding to Scripture, aren't we? If it isn't already there in Scripture, if it had to develop gradually, then we're adding to the Word, which we're commanded not to do. But let's go on. Through many controversies, the Council of Nicaea in 325 stated the critical formula for that doctrine is its confession that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, even though it said very little about the Holy Spirit. By the end of the 4th century, the doctrine of the Trinity took substantially the form it has maintained ever since. The teaching of oneness is just as esoteric as the Trinity doctrine. So many are confused, and they should be if they're going to follow traditional teaching. Even some who should have settled the issue many, many years ago still can't seem to figure it out. This just, like I said, this isn't just a topic of casual interest. This relates to salvation, if you look at it. Profound implications that go to the very heart of redemption. Who Yahshua was and is defines his purpose for coming at Bethlehem to redeem us from sin. How Yahweh went about that, of course, is the key to everything. Those who believe that Yahweh and Yahshua are the same being should seriously consider some explicit and unambiguous statements in the scriptures. For instance, Yahshua said to a man who called him good master in Mark 10:18, Yahshua said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is Elohim," referring, of course, to Yahweh. Surprisingly, he included himself in that. Now, if he was Yahweh, this whole thing doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Not a lick of sense. Those who accept the oneness teaching are fond of making a distinction between the earthly Messiah and his spiritual Elohimness. And that's where how they explain a lot of these passages. Well, if that's the case, we still have more than one, don't we? There's still two active characters or individuals involved if we agree that the Spirit is a person. So that's not working either. Well, this statement presents a real difficulty. And how can he consider himself less than total perfect on earth, but at the same time, good and perfect in his spiritual essence? Even while we read that Yahweh the Father is good and flawless all the time, they can't possibly be the same individual. Doesn't work at all. Okay, Yahshua the Son literally, totally, completely died according to Revelation 1:18. "I am he that lives and was dead." He didn't say half dead. He didn't say my spirit lived on. He said, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of the grave and of death." Why? Because he overcame death through his own death. Dead here is nekroi in Greek, and it means those who were once alive, but are alive no more. Meaning dead persons, as distinct from dead bodies, but living essences somewhere else. You know, it's like old Rover. When he died all over. And when you die all over, you're dead. So Yahshua died all over, but his living soul went living on into hell to preach to lost souls who incidentally had no chance of escape anyway, so all he was doing was torturing them. That doesn't make sense either, does it? Really, when you get down into it, that's Platonic teachings. That's from Plato. And I'm going to talk more on that as we get into more of these subjects that When we say that a lot of these teachings like immortal soul are from Plato, you got to realize that pagan philosophy was a religion. It wasn't just an idea and then they had a religion on the side. This was their religion, and it was competing with Christianity early on, or even before that, of course, with the apostles talked about that. Paul talks about that in some of these heresies. It was a real struggle because there were a lot of other ideas going around out, just like there is today. We struggle with it too. People that call us and have different ideas on stuff, and you got to explain to them what the scriptures say. So they were doing that a lot. Paul was doing that a lot. He was probably getting tired of it. But anyway, philosophy was a religion to the Greeks, and when they were accepting Greek people into the faith, they, of course, were dragging along these ideas. Well, the church wanted to amalgamate. They wanted to make, you know, everything unified, so they accepted that. Well, we can accept that. We can, you know, we can make that work. You know, you can just imagine the wheels have started to turn. And we're told that Yahweh the Father is immortal. He cannot die. In 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. He even gave Yahshua immortality, who didn't have it. Yahshua said that in John 5:26. And by the way, notice that no man has seen or can see Yahweh. So obviously, Yahshua wasn't Yahweh. So how can Yahshua, who walked and talked on this earth in the sight of thousands, be the Father himself? And how can Yahshua be Yahweh himself and then die when Scripture declares that Yahweh cannot die? You know, the serious consequences of this, if true, that the Son did not really die, then we really are in dire straits because we have no remedy for our sins. We have no payment, which means that we're going to pay our own death for our sins, which means we're going to die and this life is all there is. So everybody go out and have a ball. That's how many people reason. Atheists, agnostics. This life is all there is, so, you know, let the good times roll. But if we have a different goal, if we know that Yahshua paid the penalty, that one day we can inherit everlasting life, then we better prepare now for what that means. We might start learning Yahweh's ways now. You know, people plan for vacations sometimes months in advance. They're all getting ready for this big bash. So, you know, something as serious as this, the most important thing in life, in other words, the next life, something we need to seriously consider in this life now and make some changes in our life so that Yahweh will look with favor on us and offer everlasting life if we're faithful. So Yahweh can't die, so obviously he's not Yahshua, because if Yahshua, the son of Yahweh, did not die, then we have no penalty. The death penalty we earned is fully ours, and that means there's no salvation. Again, Yahshua himself reiterated that Yahweh is invisible to the human eye. No one's ever seen him. Who did Moses see on the mountain? Probably Yahshua. Could have been an angelic representation of Yahweh, a representative, I should say. But it wasn't Yahweh. The oneness teaching says you look at Yahshua, you're looking at Yahweh. I just contradicted that. If you do a study, you're going to soon discover that verses showing that Yahshua is the son of Yahweh far, far outnumber the few that seem to show some kind of oneness there, that he is the Father himself. Now, this is typical. The oneness proponents will cling tightly to those few. It's kind of like in an argument. You know, you bring up something to somebody, and if you don't nail them down, they're going to do this. Well, what about this? And you get, you start answering that, and you forget the original point, the issue at hand. You know, look over here. So that's what they do. Well, look over here. They don't answer those passages that show that they're two distinct individuals, they just jumped on to another verse, which, you know, are either ambiguous or they're forced into an interpretation while ignoring the many dozens of scriptures that disproves it. So in response to clear proof from the word that there are two individuals, the Father and the Son, they're going to split Messiah into his physical sense and his spiritual self. Thus, they create an escape and can relegate a question that they can't answer to a nebulous realm, a spiritual, you know, amorphous understanding. This tactic, they might get away with it if it weren't so invalidated by Yahweh's word. For instance, if you say Yahshua called out to Yahweh, they say he was just addressing his spiritual side. If you point out that Yahshua prayed to a second individual whom he called the Father, they're going to say he was praying to his heavenly spiritual being as opposed to his earthly self. So he must have talked to himself an awful lot if he's the same person. Like for hours when he was in the garden. Remember the disciples were all falling asleep way past midnight and he's still praying? So he was talking to himself, I guess. What would be the purpose of that? I don't know. The doctrine is totally illogical. Regardless of the scheme, they are unwittingly giving credence and admitting that there's a duality, you see? Because there still are two. You got to, or else you're insane. If he talks about another person, if you say it's him, they got to take you out in, you know, a white jacket somewhere. They must admit that is the case, or they're totally contradictory. So they divide the issue into a physical and a spiritual expression. Rather than the obvious scriptural answer is that he's praying to his Father. The terms Father and Son, isn't that enough? I mean, a man who has a father is not the Father. He is the Son. Before we go further into the topic, we need to take a short look back at the history of the oneness doctrine. And not surprisingly, it arose in the same era as the Trinity doctrine at the same place. It was the time of Constantine's Christianity that monarchianism was gaining ground. This teaching said the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one essence, one person, and hence monarch. That's where they get the term. And this whole issue was the catalyst for Constantine calling for a meeting at Nicaea to settle the question of what is the answer, what is the essence of the Messiah. Now, Constantine really didn't care. Constantine, all he cared about was amalgamating his kingdom, getting everybody to, you know, jump on board and come together. He wasn't so concerned about doctrines like this. He didn't care one way or the other. But he had an issue, and his bishops told him, we got to settle this because a lot of people aren't catching on. So he said, okay, let's have a council. So this whole issue was the catalyst for that. The chief proponent of the oneness teaching was a man named Sabellius, a 3rd century Catholic priest. And keep in mind that all the church fathers were Catholics. A man called this week, and he said, I approached my cleric, my minister, about something, and he made a reference to the church fathers, and he couldn't even name any of them. And he said, what's that? I said, those were just, you know, Catholic priests, ministers, who wrote books. And, you know, take it for what it's worth. Anyway, who proposed that the Father was the Creator, who became the Son at Bethlehem, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit at the Ascension. And he represented them as different modes, and that's where you get this modalism. In other words, aspects or faces of Yahweh presented successively to the world, different in different modes, different ways. And it relies heavily on John 1, which we know in the King James reads, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning with Elohim. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the interlinear Greek-English New Testament, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and Elohim was the Word. He was in the beginning with Elohim, and all things through him came into being. So we learn from the Greek that he was with Elohim. He was not Yahweh. Elohim is usually used as a plural designation, although sometimes it can be meaning singular too, like a collective noun, like the class is going. We use this, at least in this country, we use is, and in Great Britain they'll use are. Each one is correct, I guess, depending on where you live. But it's a collective noun, the group, collective noun. A body made up of individuals. Anyway, sometimes Elohim is singular, so you really can't say, well, you know, he's talking about two there by use of the word. Eloah is singular, and I don't believe there's any place that that's used plural. But, by the way, I guess that's where Allah comes from in the Arabic, because they're both Semitic languages. But anyway, Weiss New Testament, an expanded translation, reads, in the beginning the Word was existing, and the Word was in fellowship with Elohim the Father. And the Word was, as to his essence, absolute deity. This Word was in the beginning in fellowship with Elohim the Father. All things through, that's Greek dia, his immediate agency came into being. So here we see clearly there's two beings. There's two individuals spoken of in John 1:1. Here are some other translations of these same verses, the same verse, I guess, focusing on one. And two, the Logos was, in the Moffat says, was with Yahweh. The Logos was divine. Knox, from the Vulgate in light of the Hebrew and Greek original, says, Yahweh had the Word abiding with him. The Word was divine. I know one teacher says, the Mighty One was the Word. Instead of the Word was Yahweh, the Mighty One was the Word. Or a Mighty One was the Word, which is even more correct. The same was in the beginning with Elohim. Now notice it wasn't was Elohim, it was with Elohim. And translated in other translations like this. The Bible in Basic English, he was with Elohim from the first. The New Testament, modern English, says, and he existed with Elohim from the beginning. So clearly again, two individuals, Father and Son. Turn to John 17:6, Yahshua's prayer. I want to focus on this because this teaches us a lot. And you might want to note this in your Bible. Yahshua prayed, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine or yours they were, and you gave them me. Now, again, who is he talking to? Himself, praying to himself. And they have kept thy word. Do you see one person or two? Notice Yahshua manifested his Father's name to his disciples. Why didn't he say, I have manifested our name, if he were talking to himself? So let's move on. Verse 8, very interesting. Yahshua prayed to Yahweh in John 17:8, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Obviously, one individual acting on another individual, not one individual acting on himself. So I see two agents here, a giver and a receiver, an original and one who came from him, who was sent by him, and some, the next couple verses explain it even further. John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now hold on here. What does the end of verse 11 say? His followers may be one just as we are. See, there it is. The oneness teacher will say, see, they're all one and the same person. Wait a minute. The preceding just annihilated that thought, and yet they'll hold to it. One here in the Greek is heis, H-E-I-S, and it means metaphorically united in concord. We are in unity. We are in agreement. We're in harmony. All part of a compact, a conformity, a contract, a covenant, which we all agree to. That's why we're one. Take a look at John 8, 15. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Why didn't he say, but I am the Father that sent me? Well, you couldn't say that. That doesn't make any sense either. I am the Father, and I sent myself. No, that doesn't make any sense either. Well, let's just read it as it says. But I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Aha. Two. Did you catch that? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Bible says, let all be established. The principle stands true even in the heavenly realm. Yahweh and Yahshua, two witnesses to the truth. It's starting to make a little more sense now, isn't it? It goes a little bit beyond just numbers. It goes directly to the essence of truth. According to Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, that only on the witness of two or three individuals shall a matter be established. I was invited to become a potential juror this about a month ago. And in the process, I was, if I had to go, and I didn't have to go, but I was going to say, you know, the Bible, and I try to live by the Bible, says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So if you have a case, circumstantial evidence, I can't rule on that unless you have a witness. Actually, two witnesses to confirm it, because that's what the scripture says. When Yahweh declared the creation of the earth, he had another witness. He had the Dabar, the word. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul explains, I have planted, Paulos have watered, but Yahweh gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters anything, but Yahweh that gives the increase. Now he that planted and he that waters are one. Can that mean one individual? When he just said, Apollos is one, I am the other, we're planting out there, spiritually speaking. But they'll point to that and say, see, they're one individual. I guess. It doesn't make any sense. Here's one of the reasons we don't keep formal membership rules, by the way, and keep a close check on numbers, as some do. Because if growth is up to Yahweh, I plant, Apollos watered, Yahweh gives the increase. If growth is all up to him, then for me to go out and start counting is like saying, I'm checking up on Yahweh. See how he's doing. You know in Scripture someone who did that and suffered terribly for it? Yeah, David. Counting numbers shouldn't be used to estimate needs of the body. Or should be, and that should be the only reason. You know, you got to have so many people, you have to have so much provisions. But just to do it, to see how many are there, David found out the seriousness of counting heads after Yahweh said, don't number Israel. We know in 2 Samuel 24, Yahweh killed 70,000 Israelites with pestilence because David ignored him and counted them anyway. In fact, Yahweh just about turned Jerusalem into Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the angel was there with his hand out, and Yahweh stopped it. He had mercy. He was going to annihilate it at Jerusalem as well. That's how serious it is. When Yahweh says, don't number Israel, it's kind of like old Hezekiah, you know, showing all his wealth to the enemy king. Oh, look at this. I got this big vault full of gold. Next thing you know, the gold is gone. Yeah. That's what happens when you get a little bit arrogant. So that's why we don't have membership roles. It's all up to Yahweh. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Messiah, and everyone members of one another. Okay, so The one that they like to focus on especially is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Doesn't it say Yahweh is one person? Yahweh is one. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. First we see the use of Elohim, right? Which is plural here. One is a kod, a compound unity, according to the Companion Study Bible. One made up of more than one. Not Yahid, which means a single one, or just one individual. The Latin, translated as unus, meaning unify. The Father and the Son are unified. They're of the same mind, you see? That's why they're one. The Father and Son are like married couples. Matter of fact, Genesis 2:24 says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word one is a cod. They live and work together as one. They're a family. They're a unity. What one does affects the other. What he does affects her, and so forth. They're together in all things. Or they're not going to be together very long. But they're not Siamese twins. They're not one single individual. 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of Yahweh, it says, Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, that no man can approach unto. Well, as we said, and I think I'm repeating that one, but there again, you know, only Yahweh has immortality. That means Yahshua didn't until Yahweh raised him from the dead. He didn't raise himself. If he did, then was he really dead? Now, we could debate that into eternity if you want to, if that were the truth, but it's not. Yahweh had to raise him. This relationship is revealed in John 17:21, back to Yahshua's prayer. He says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, so we can all be one person too. Is that what he's saying? The assembly, Yahweh and Yahshua are all one person? Obviously not. But we have the same mind, the same thinking, the same goals. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The word here is kod in Hebrew, a compound unity, a collective noun, one made up of others. Yahshua demonstrated that same unity in John 8:19 when he was asked, Where is your father? He replied, You neither know me nor my father. Now, why didn't he say, Well, knowing me, you know my father? You're looking at him. Me, my father, I'm all here. That's not what he said. He said, If you had known me, you'd know my father. We carry the same message, not the same body. In John 7:28, he told the people that he didn't come on his own, but the one who sent me is true, he said. Right there, two beings, not two in one, not three in one, two beings. And you notice they never talk about the Holy Spirit. You ever notice that in the scriptures? They never address anything to the Holy Spirit. You start out a book, you know, like Paul talk about the Father, Son, or whatever. He never says Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit isn't even there as a person. He's the Ruach HaKodesh. He's the power of Yahweh, the spirit that accomplishes his will. Well, anyway, excuse me. Another passage that gives some difficulty is John 10:29, where Yahshua said, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, he just said Yahweh is greater than everyone, including himself, Yahshua. One is the Greek hen, H-E-N, meaning one in essence, not one person, which would be heis, H-E-I-S. The same word hen or one is found in 1 Corinthians 12:2. I'm sorry, 12:12. where we read, "For as the body is one, but has many members." You see? There we go. The body isn't one person. The body is one hen, but it has many members. It's one in mind. "And all the members of the one body, being many, are one body. So also is Messiah." Oh, now we're getting there. The body is one essence. We would be a mighty small group if we were all one body. I mean, one literal physical body. One person, one individual. In John 10, the Jews accused Joshua of blasphemy because he said he was Yahweh's son and therefore a mighty one, an Elohim. But was he a mighty one here on earth? If the Pharisees and Sadducees got everything else about him wrong, it seems, perhaps this notion was an error as well. In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Messiah also, who being in the form of Elohim." So he was in with Yahweh, his Father, in the same form, in the same spiritual essence when he was with his Father in heaven. Okay, we got that. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the tree." So he divested himself of that glory. He came to this earth as a man. You know, he ate, he slept, he did all things we do. But he wasn't a mighty one here on earth. He had the spirit power, which gave him special, you know, ability, of course, to do miracles and so forth. But he wasn't Yahweh. He wasn't Yahweh. Other men had the same ability. They weren't Yahweh either. Paul could raise the dead. Peter, you know, they go out and do miracles. They weren't Yahweh, but they had that power. Yahweh endows certain attributes and offices to Yahshua the Son. So he gave life to his Son in John 5:26. Now, how does that work if, you know, practically speaking, if they're the same being? You either have life or you don't have life. How can you be the same individual and have both? Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, it says, of Yahshua the Messiah. Some people call it the revelation of John. Of course, it's the revelation of Yahshua that he got from Yahweh, that he gave to John, which Yahweh gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if he were the same person as the Father, why did he not already know those things prophesied to come? No one but Yahweh knows when the end is. Yahshua said that. He's the only one. And yet we got people out there saying, well, he's going to come with the Feast of Trumpets in 2018 or whatever. And I guess we should be worshiping you because Yahweh's the only one that knows that. But, well, that's being a little ridiculous. But John 1, verse 1, of course, we went through that, and that he is the Dabar, the Word. The Dabar in the Old Testament, he's a spokesman for Yahweh. He wasn't Yahweh. That's what the Word means. In John 8, 58, Yahshua said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Yahshua is the emissary that Yahweh sent because Yahweh cannot abide sin. He can't stand in the sight of sin. He needed Yahshua to come between us and Yahweh, or we'd be toast. As soon as we saw Yahweh, that'd be the end of us. Because we're so full of sin. But Yahshua took those sins and he paid the penalty. So in essence, we're free of that if we turn to Yahweh, repent, and live by his word. I and my Father are one, not individuality, but in purpose in mind. All right, let's look at it as we close. A few passages. Matthew 22:44. Yahweh said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So I guess Yahshua is sitting on his own hand. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Was Yahshua telling a fib if he was Yahweh? I sure hope not. No, of course not. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Yahshua cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my El, why have you forsaken me? Did Yahshua forsake himself? Did his spirit self forsake his physical self? I mean, this opens up a whole can of worms trying to figure out how to fit this doctrine, this square peg, into a round hole. It ain't going to work. John 14:28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Yahshua was greater than himself, I guess. John 17:1. These words spake Yahshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. When Yahshua prayed to the Father, was he just muttering to himself, like when he was in the garden? Why the need to pray to himself? All of these questions, because of this doctrine. John 20:17, Yahshua said unto her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and your Elohim. Was he about to visit himself? Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So did Yahshua procreate himself? Well, this teaching that the Father and Son are one individual, as well as the Trinity doctrine, where three are all one, I mean, they're all cousins, they're all basically kind of the same thing, came out of the turmoil that embroiled that first 200 years of the Roman church after the apostles, I should say probably 300 years, you know, and they thought they had it settled, but then some of the, quote, heretics like Arius and so forth, they started going along with their teachings again, so they had to get back together. And so then you had the Nicene Creed, and I remember in the church when we were there, we would quote the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed, which basically talks about a Trinity and all of that. We do that every Sunday. And all we were doing was following the Roman church. That's all we were doing. And most of the doctrines that are followed out there are a result of what the Roman church decided the Bible taught, or that the church taught in defiance of the Bible. That's all it is. So this problem embroiled the church for a long time. They even had another council, Constantinople, because the eastern part of the empire wasn't going along with Rome. Oh, we got to get them straightened out. So Constantine goes over there, and now they have another big deal, trying to get them to get on board with these made-up doctrines. They didn't even agree to it. And people say, you don't believe in the Trinity? Well, look at the founders. They didn't even agree among themselves. Churchianity, as it is today, is stained by this, probably irrevocably stained, unless you can come out of it, by this Roman influence. And over 2,000 years, these things are calcified till people think this is the way it was. All they got to do is pick up their Bible, blow the dust off, start reading it, and come to the same conclusion that we and maybe hundreds, thousands of others have come to see, that it doesn't fit. It's not in the Scriptures. So the true seeker is going to have to leave this historical mess and follow the pure teachings of Scripture, and then he'll be on track with Yahweh's will. We pray that everyone who comes to the knowledge of truth will understand that and realize there's a lot of sifting to do. May Yahweh bless you.